All right, I got one question. Why are you all on one side of the building? What is this, like a prank or something? See, in the past, I just dragged the pulpit over here, but now we got a camera. I can't drag nothing, man. Now I'm going to be like, never mind. I'm just glad Elizabeth didn't stay over on this side, because I was beginning to wonder what you all had against her. Well, guys, it is, as George said, it's great to be back here with you guys. I miss this. I really do. I know a pastor's supposed to say that, right? I have always felt like what God has created here and is creating here is more family as opposed to what we tend to think of as church. I think of you guys that way. And I haven't seen some of you for like 3 weeks now. And I miss that. So it's wonderful to be here with you, even if you all are on my left. But if you all turn to Revelation 12, that's great. We're not going to do the whole chapter tonight. George said we're going to cover Revelation 12 tonight. I don't know if that scared you at all. We're not. We're just doing the first six verses. Actually, as I thought about this passage and the chapters we're moving into, these can be some of the most confusing parts of Revelation, I think, for a lot of people. And there's a simple reason why. And so I thought we're going to take these in smaller chunks. We're going to more bite-sized chunks so that we can not merely understand them, but so that God can speak to us through them. Remember what we've said all along through this study. The book of Revelation was not just here so we could all, you know, be titillated by weird, strange things or by figuring out stuff other people haven't or any of that. It's Him revealing Jesus to us. It's the name of the book, right? The revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to slow down a little bit, just a little bit, as we move through these sections so that we can understand them a little bit better. But this section that we're going to look at tonight has a great emphasis on an individual that you and I would probably not prefer to spend a whole lot of time thinking about, and that would be Satan, the devil, right? He's kind of front and center in our passage this evening. And it's interesting what people think of him. I saw Barna. You guys familiar with George Barna? Yeah, kind of a Christian pollster. Gets a little bit of the, sometimes a little bit of the pulse of what's going on in the church. He did a poll several years ago where basically he found out that 77% of Americans, so not just Christians, but Americans, do not believe in a literal Satan, in a literal devil. Yes, they don't believe there's people named David. Anyway, yes, a literal devil. Now, that probably wouldn't surprise us all that much, except that amongst those who claimed they were born again Christians, because that word gets thrown around a lot, but it was 56% don't believe in a literal devil. It makes me wonder how they progress through Scripture, if they progress through Scripture, since we see him kind of front and center. I remember reading this article a number of years ago about this Roman Catholic archbishop. And he had a lot of his people, I think it was in Italy, Milan, Italy. And he had a lot of people asking him, how can we be successful in combating the devil's temptations? That's a pretty good question, right? I mean, that's a completely reasonable question. And so he made a list. He actually he published 10 rules on how best to resist Satan's temptations. And I want to share with you just the top three. Okay? Because I thought it was interesting. Rule number one, do not forget that the devil exists. Yeah, that's a pretty good one, right? Rule number two, do not forget that the devil is a tempter. That is what he does. It is his employment, okay? Rule number three, do not forget that the devil is very intelligent and astute. Any of you have any trouble with those? Those sound pretty good to you? Biblically speaking, right? Yeah, absolutely. Interestingly enough, the Roman Catholic Church did not like that he posted those, that he published them. Their theologians, and I'm using that term very lightly here, in their Catholic Theological Studies Center, actually published a rebuke of him for publishing those things. And this is what they said. They said he was reaching back into the Middle Ages and ignoring significant advances in psychology. They thought that instead of talking about the devil, we should be talking about us, our minds, apparently. And they went on to say, to attribute evil to a mythical devil could encourage people to be irresponsible. Now, I don't know what your opinion of the Catholic Church is, but for a lot of people, they look at the Catholic Church as being the church. And this is the sort of stuff that they're saying. Well, guys, even believers are falling victim to this idea that Satan doesn't exist anymore. And yet Scripture is very clear about it. And if it is, then we must take that seriously. Wouldn't you agree? Pretty much from cover to cover, the Bible warns us. You are in a spiritual war, right? Your struggle is not against flesh and blood, right? This is what Scripture tells us. And so in Revelation 12, not just the passage tonight, but throughout the entire chapter, I think we're going to learn again the very simple principle of know your enemy. There is some value in knowing the tactics of our enemy. Because if we fail to know him, if we fail to understand, we can more easily fall prey to his attacks. Okay? So, let's begin by reading. Let's read verses 1 and 2. and we'll jump into this. John writes, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Now, as we begin this chapter here, let me just remind you of something. Remember, we're kind of in a bit of a parenthetical section of Revelation. In other words, beginning back at chapter 10, this, and it will progress through about through the end of chapter 15, God has kind of paused the chronology of this book. He's done this to kind of fill in the blanks, so to speak. In other words, in chapters 4 through 9, it was pretty much, this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen. And now he's kind of paused to fill us in, to give us more information on people and places and events that were dealt with just kind of peripherally, or maybe sometimes not even dealt with at all. In this parenthetical section, of course, we've seen John's commission get reinforced. We learned about the two witnesses that God will use with great power on this earth. And of course, last week we talked about how, and we saw Satan, the transition from Satan's authority on this earth to Christ's authority. I love that Terry chose a couple songs that highlight that Jesus reigns. We say that all the time as Christians, don't we? And yet we look around at this world and we go, sometimes, where? Right? Where does he reign? Well, obviously, he reigns in our hearts. He reigns in this world, but one day his reign will be overt. It will be for all to see, and all will bow their knees. And so those are the sorts of things that God is filling in the blanks on for us, which brings us to John's first words there in chapter 12. He says, he saw a great sign. Now, excuse me. Considering the confusion that people often have regarding the book of Revelation, those three little words right there are actually quite helpful. They really are. As most of you know, there is no shortage of opinions when it comes to what various things in this book means. You walk into any Christian bookstore, I guarantee you, you will find an entire aisle of books written, you know, about these sorts of things. Some take this book as entirely symbolic, that everything in it actually means something else. Of course, if you think about it, that leaves things pretty wide open as to what they might mean, right? Could be anything that we want. Or even more dangerously, we could make we form our own opinion of what God actually meant when he showed these things to John. I have a problem with that view. I think that God did not intend you and I to just make this up as we went along. The Bible is his communication to us. Amen? God wanted to talk to you. Well, part of communication is being able to be clear and to be understood. And of course, the book of Revelation is no different. Even prophetic scripture, God is communicating with us. So I believe that a very important thing we have to do as we approach this book, I've talked with you about this before, is that we interpret scripture by the rest of scripture. Okay? If your opinion, if your view on something, for instance, in this book, cannot be categorically proved somewhere else in scripture, guess what? It's just an opinion. And sometimes that's okay. It's okay for people to have opinions. The problem is when we begin to demand people believe those things, right? And we begin to make divisions and such based on them. It's a dangerous thing, guys, to force our opinion on the Word of God, much less onto other people. Now, others view the book of Revelation as entirely literal. That from the beginning to the end, everything you read is actual. Actually happened and will take place in exactly the order that we read it. That view, of course, can lead to some pretty bizarre reading of scripture. Right? Because there's stuff in this book that just makes us go, what in the world? Matter of fact, we're just starting to enter a chapter where there's a lot of what in the worlds when we read through it. And I got a problem with that view because it often ignores the context of the book. It ignores the nature of prophetic writings that have already been written in God's Word. I personally believe the best way to approach Revelation is a mix of the two. In other words, it's literal when God says it's literal, and it's symbolic when God says it's symbolic. I don't know. For me, that just makes sense. It seems simple to me to rely on what God chose to communicate as opposed to what we sometimes do with it. But I guess the question then still remains, how do I know when it is literal and how do I know when it is symbolic? Well, guys, with all prophetic scripture, I believe the context makes it very clear to us if we're paying attention. We have some context right here as we start Revelation chapter 12, don't we? John says, a great sign appeared in heaven. Now, in John's writings, a sign is a symbol pointing to something else. In other words, it's symbolic, right? In fact, the fact that this woman that is spoken of here in verse 1 as a great sign emphasizes to us that John is not speaking here of a literal woman who is clothed with the sun and has the moon under her feet. And you can see where it gets a little weird with a literal approach to this. But John's letting us know that what he's going to describe for us this evening is symbolic representation that God caused him to see. That word sign differentiates what John has seen previously and what he's about to share with us. We do the exact same thing, if you think about it. Have you ever shared a dream that you've had with somebody else? At any point, did you make them think that it was actual, that it literally happened? No, you made sure they understood that your crazy pizza dream was just that, right? Because otherwise they would think you've lost your mind, right? Well, there's no difference here. Obviously, John, and of course God through John, is going to differentiate between something that was a dream, a vision, a sign, and something that he actually saw took place. Now, since this section is intended by God to be symbolic, then we rightly ask the question, what is the symbolism? What do these things mean, right? What do these pictures, these images symbolize? Now, some have suggested that verse 1 and 2 that we read is actually speaking specifically of the Virgin Mary. There's a couple little things in there that we read that you might go, okay, I can kind of see where they might, you know, get that idea. Others have identified this woman as the church. However, the most widely accepted belief, and really it's the most biblical option is that this woman is a symbolic reference to Israel. And there are reasons for this. If you examine what we've read here, there are reasons for that. And because remember, even if it's symbolic, we have to interpret Scripture by what? By Scripture. That's where we start, okay? And Scripture gives us five very specific clues to the symbolism of this woman in verses 1 and 2. I went ahead and included them on your outline if that's helpful for you. But first of all, in the Old Testament, one of the things we find is that Israel is very often, regularly identified, referred to as a woman, as a she, as female. As a matter of fact, they are specifically referred to as the bride of God. For instance, in Isaiah 54, there's a lot of that sort of talk. And God, as he's speaking to Israel, he says, "Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child." He goes on to say, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." So my point is that identifying Israel as this woman has some support in the Old Testament because they are referred there that way as well. Secondly, the images in verse 1 of the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, this is so cool to me, that actually takes us back quite specifically to Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 and 10. If you guys might remember, there we read about a guy by the name of Joseph. And Joseph had a dream too, didn't he? And in his dream, you might remember, the sun and the moon were interpreted to be Joseph's dad and his mom. And the 12 stars were interpreted to be Joseph's brothers. The 12 brothers of Joseph who would then go on to become who? The 12 tribes of Israel. Right. Thirdly, in verse 2, you'll notice that it says that the woman was with child. Now, I suppose this is one of those parts where people maybe might get hung up on Mary as an interpretation for this. But in a few moments, you're also going to see in verse 5 that the son of this woman is one who will rule with a rod of iron. And according to Psalm chapter 2, you guys know that psalm, right? Why do the nations rage? Verses 9 and 10 there, several other prophetic scriptures as well, tell us very clearly that this right here can be none other than Jesus Christ that's being spoken of. This is the Messiah who, as promised in Scripture, was from where? The nation of Israel, right? Fourthly, this very picture of Israel as a woman in painful labor is found in several Old Testament passages. I mentioned one a moment ago where God said, "You're not in labor. You want to be, but you're not." But there are other places where it refers to her as being in labor. One of them, interestingly enough, is one of our very famous Christmas passages. You tend to hear it every single Christmas. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Let me read it to you. "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel." So, in this picture, we have Jesus, the Messiah, being born. But who bore him? Bethlehem. Ephrathah, the clans of Judah. It's talking about Israel, not an individual person. Now, lastly, we find in this passage, specifically in verse 6, which we will get to in a minute, that the woman who is symbolized here is going to be persecuted during the last 3.5 years of the 7-year period known as Daniel's 70th week. And we're going to see that again when we get to verses 13 through 17 next weekend. But as we have seen, as we've studied through Revelation, as we'll see again when we get to chapter 13, you can read about it in Daniel chapter 11. At the midpoint of the final 7 years of human history as we know it, the Antichrist is going to do something. He is going to break his covenant of false peace with the Jewish people, and he will begin to openly persecute for 1,260 days all those who refuse to bow their knee to him in worship, specifically with a focus on the Jewish people. So this is an obvious clue to us that the woman identified here is to be identified here with the nation of Israel. Okay, not anything else. And again, the symbolism, as you can see, can be understood by simply looking at what the rest of Scripture has to say. But John continues in verse 3, describing for us another important sign, another important symbol and he saw in his vision. Look at verse 3 there. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. So the second sign that John said he saw was a great red dragon. Now, this symbolism is the easiest thing in the world to figure out. First of all, when I just said great red dragon, you probably already could figure it out just from the color, for crying out loud, right? Everyone knows the devil's red. No, I'm kidding. But no, but the symbolism is obvious, isn't it, right? But John is actually going to identify him for us down in verse 9. We'll spend more time there next week, but you notice it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down." Who? The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. Now, do realize this, and please don't think I'm selling you this because I think you're a bunch of 3-year-olds or anything, but it is kind of something to notice. We are not being told that Satan is literally a dragon, right? This is symbolism, okay? As the Bible frequently does in the Old and New Testaments, it is drawing on the imagery of a terrifying, destructive beast to characterize Satan, right? Nobody thinks of a dragon and goes, oh, what a polite, wonderful person that is who is symbolized by a dragon. No, we obviously know this is a horrible, vicious creature. And of course, his red color suggests bloodshed and death. And as we are going to see more thoroughly, it's chapters 13 and 17, the 7 heads of the dragon represent mountains, the 10 horns represent kings. We'll talk about all that stuff, you know, when we get there. But to make the identification even clearer, I want you to notice what John goes on to say there in verse 4. He says, "And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." Now, we talked about this, actually, I think 4 or 5 weeks ago. But these stars are fallen angels, okay, who, with Satan, rebelled against God before creation, which resulted in God doing what? Casting them out. They cast them out of heaven to the earth. And if you want to, we obviously don't have time to cover it tonight, but if you want to read about that event, you actually can. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 17, and Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 14. I put those references in the outline. You can read about what happened there. But at that time, 1/3 of the angels rebelled with Satan and became his servants. We tend to call them demons. And they continue in their fight and hatred against God's people and against the purposes of God, which, by the way, John continues to symbolically describe there in verse 4. You'll notice it says, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." Now, again, this might be a symbol. You go, oh, I know that one. I know what's happening there. And you are probably right. Guys, this is something that we need to know about Satan. He knows all the prophecies of God and probably knows them better than we do. And he probably knows what they mean better than we do. Okay? And so that means he knew all of the prophecies about God's plan of redemption. And so he knew that that redemption was going to come through the promised Messiah, and that that Messiah would come through the lineage of Israel. So where does Satan plant himself? Right in front of Israel, right in front of God's people. And so that's what we find. We find him down through time, basically waiting to devour the long-awaited Messiah. which we know from the gospel accounts he tried to do, didn't he? You remember at his birth, right? What did King Herod do? Right there in Bethlehem. Tried to wipe out all the babies, right? Wasn't successful. Of course, Satan tried to kill Jesus multiple times throughout the course of his life. And of course, ultimately, he probably thought he was doing a pretty good job when it came to the cross, only to find out that it was complete failure, because that was God's plan all along, and Jesus had victory over death. But guys, to me, when I read this stuff, I suppose it's one thing to say, oh yeah, Satan really hates Israel. But you do understand what they're basically telling us here is Satan hates God's people. Who are you? Who am I? Yeah, exactly. As followers of Jesus Christ, Satan also wants to devour us. Is there anything in the New Testament that says something to that effect? Yeah, absolutely. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. He writes, be of sober spirit, be on the alert, right? Know your enemy. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to what? Devour. Yeah, absolutely. But he goes on, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Now guys, I want you to think about this. What Peter is commanding us to do here would be awfully difficult to accomplish and would really be quite silly, if you think about it, if the devil was just a mythical creature. If the devil was not real, if he was just a fictitious embodiment of evil, I think is how that bunch of theologians put it, then why would we have to fight him? Why would there be any battle? No, he's a fallen created being, and he is bent on our destruction. However, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, and if we are following what Scripture says, then we can rest assured, guys, we are ultimately going to be victorious over him because of what Jesus did and because of what Jesus did in us. Amen? We will have that victory. Now, John continues in verse 5, describing for us here another sign that he saw in his vision. Here we're more specifically introduced to the son, the child of the woman. Look at verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, what we have here is quite clearly, it's a one-sentence summary of Christ's birth, Christ's life, Christ's death, and his ascension into heaven. And since the dragon, since Satan failed to destroy Jesus at his birth, during his life, and even in his death, Jesus then ascended victorious to the right hand of the Father. Amen? Isn't that true? That's why we worship, man. That's why we worship with joy and excitement for our coming King. Satan can't touch him there. Satan's lost, man. He has no more opportunity to persecute Jesus. But as I mentioned earlier, this verse also teaches us, as does Psalm chapter 2, that one day Jesus is going to physically rule this world with a rod of iron. It says. Now, understand, that is not a reference to how Jesus is going to be really mean and cruel to everybody on the earth. Some might take it that way. What it basically means is that no one will be able to remove him from the throne. No one will have the ability, the strength, the power to topple his kingdom on this earth. As we talked about last week at the end of chapter 11, this is talking about Christ's millennial kingdom during his second coming on this planet, over the nations of this world. I like to emphasize that. I just feel like sometimes this is a part of prophecy that gets soft-pedaled a little bit, not talked about as much. That Jesus is going to, he's not just coming back for the rapture. He's not just coming back to take care of the Antichrist. He's coming back to rule and reign on this earth. And you and I are going to serve him for 1,000 years. What a kick, man. How amazing is that, that we will get that privilege to serve the Lord in that way. But the emphasis here in verse 5 of what's largely a historical review of Satan's opposition to Jesus is really to highlight Jesus' complete victory. Complete and total victory in spite of Satan's continuing antagonism. You see, since Satan is unable to destroy Jesus, unable to destroy Jesus' church, for that matter, Satan is then going to turn his attention to who? To Israel. To the woman in our symbol, which is exactly what we see in verse 6. Read verse 6 with me. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, where the first five verses are kind of primarily a review of what's already happened in history, in verse 6, we kind of now move rapidly to what will happen in the future. And how do we know that? How do we know that what John is seeing here is actually something in the future? Well, the biggest earmark is the length of time that is specifically mentioned down to the day during which God will protect the woman or protect Israel. 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years, exactly, which equates exactly to the second half of the final 7 years of history, which obviously hasn't happened yet, right? That's why we can assume this is future. And the word prepared there in verse 6 tells us that God, and according to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, his angels, and perhaps maybe even Gentiles, who are sympathetic to, you know, to the plight of the Jews, will care for them during this time of all-out global persecution against God's people. In fact, did you know that Jesus himself actually spoke of this event? Jesus mentioned this very thing in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 21. Can I read it to you? Because I love it when you get, again, we interpret Scripture by Scripture. So when you have two parts of Scripture that fit together, it opens our eyes. There Jesus says, Matthew 24, starting in verse 15, he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place." So, we've talked about this a number of times, but the abomination of desolation, or some places it's called the abomination that causes desolation, will be that time when the Antichrist, at the midpoint, dead middle of the final 7 years, will break that phony peace accord I mentioned with the Jews by taking over the temple, that newly built temple that he allowed them to build, sacrificing an unclean animal on their altar, and then installing himself in the temple as a god to be worshipped by everyone. That is the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of and that Jesus speaks of here. That is going to kick off the Antichrist campaign of persecution against the Jews. And so Jesus continues in Matthew 24 by telling the Jews who are in Judea what they're supposed to do when they see this happen. He says, "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days." I bet, right? "But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." Think the last 3.5 years of human history are going to be bad? Oh yeah, real bad. But you'll notice that Jesus, very kindly, he's showing compassion here, isn't he? He's telling the Jews that when they see this happen, and it will be unmistakable, there's not going to be anybody going, "Huh, I wonder if that's the event that did." No, it's going to be obvious. He says that they are to flee to the mountains. That seems to imply that there is a specific place in the wilderness, in the mountains, where God will protect the fleeing Jews from the Antichrist persecution. Now, there's a lot of speculation about this, and I'm not going to get into all of that. Some people think that this might be the stone fortress of Petra. Maybe you guys have seen pictures of that before. Kind of an interesting place. The only way you can get to it is through this narrow little canyon that only, it's like one person, only one person at a time can get through. And then all of a sudden you come out in this open area and there's this fortress just carved and buildings carved into the red rock. Really quite impressive there. That is east of Israel, and it is both in the mountains and it is both in the wilderness. So yeah, it could kind of fit. But whether the wilderness mentioned here in verse 6 is specific place or not, or whether it is just a general call to flee to uninhabited places, God's making it very clear that the Jews are going to be protected, aren't they? The Jews are going to be preserved by who? By God Himself. Come on, tell me you don't love that picture. Guys, who are we too? We are God's people, aren't we? This tells you a little bit of God's heart for His people. Now, some would say, oh, well, the Jewish nation's no longer important. It's the church. The church supplanted Israel. No, it didn't. Never did. You'll never find that anywhere in Scripture at all. And God is not going to forget them either, even though for a time most of His efforts have been with the church. But at this point in history, we're gone. We're in heaven. Amen. We've gone in the rapture if we're still around, or we're there because we've already passed and we have our glorified bodies and so forth. But despite the Antichrist attempts to wipe out the Jews, to commit another genocide, God says He will not allow that to happen. Why? Very simply, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11:26, and so Israel shall be saved. Don't you love it? We tend to think, oh, apostate Israel, they're the ones who crucified the Messiah. And yeah, they did. Yes, it's true. But God also says, I will save them. And this is part of what we are seeing here. God is not done with Israel. They are going to receive the kingdom just as God promised that they would. But they won't without the fury of the dragon being unleashed on them first. They will go through tribulation unlike any that has been seen before. So I believe that these six verses that we're looking at here can basically be summarized like this. God's chosen people, Israel, are still an important part of His program. And even though Satan has had it in for the Jews for millennia now, right? God has preserved His people, past and present. Has Satan wiped them out before? No. Did Hitler wipe them out? No. Every attempt on the nation of Israel to wipe them out, and there have been so many, have never come to anything. And God will continue to protect them in the future. But guys, did you know that those very same intentions of God, of protection, of preservation, of victory, they are what He has for the church as well. Are you aware of that? It's what He has for you. It's what He thinks of when He thinks of you. I mean, the truths that we see here are not only for some future time. This is God's heart for His people. I love when we get to see that. And I believe those truths shine all the brighter when they are displayed, as we see here, on the very black backdrop of a very real devil who has very real evil intentions towards God's people. Now, we're going to pick up next week at verse 7. Like I said, I want to take little chunks, okay? But I do want to wrap up tonight here with a bit of an important reminder, I think. Well, maybe a couple of them. First of all, despite what theologians might say, right, in the Theological Studies Center, Satan is real. Yes? Satan is real. Is he bent on the destruction and the ruin of all things and rebellion against God as the creator of all things? Absolutely he is. As a child of God, as a follower of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would that include you then as part of his evil intentions? Yes. Aren't we all depressed now? Yeah, no, and yeah, in fact, we shouldn't be, right? Guys, let's not forget here that the battle for the world is first and foremost a battle between who? God and Satan. Jesus and Satan, okay? It is not first and foremost between the world and the church, although sometimes it sure can feel that way, right? It is not first and foremost between you and those individuals who are opposed to you or opposed to your faith. It's not even ultimately between the Antichrist and Christ, although that gets a lot of press, you know, as we read books like the book of Revelation. No, guys, the battle for the world, in that battle, all of those things are merely agents of the enemy. That's all that they are. Jesus is the anointed one of God to fight the battle against the devil on our behalf. Amen? Aren't you glad for that? I know I am. The Antichrist, and to a lesser extent, all of those who oppose God and oppose our faith, they're just agents of Satan to fight a battle against God and God's people. But do you remember what I mentioned? You know, Paul earlier said, right? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against your neighbor that hates you because you're a Christian. It's not against the government of the United States when they do things that look like they hate Christians and are opposed to those sorts of things. It's not against flesh and blood. What's it against? Against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Do you realize the amazing idea that's being expressed there in that verse? Paul is not trying to convince us here that if we're Christians, then we will have no more struggles in this world. That is not what he is saying. He is trying to refocus our attention on where and with whom the true battle wages. Why is that important information for us to know, guys? Because we need to know the enemy. When we have our eyes set on the wrong enemy, what can be the problem? We're fighting the wrong battle. We're fighting the wrong person. And ultimately, that is going to fail. You and I, as God's children, as those who have chosen to align ourselves on God's side of this conflict, guys, we do fight a battle. It is undeniable. We are at war. But it is the battle of Jehovah God against the old serpent, the devil, the dragon, right? And if we see that battle correctly, if we see our adversary correctly, as I think we see them portrayed here at the beginning of Revelation 11, then there won't be distress. There won't be fear in the battles that we face. There will be joy. There will be hope, right? In the very idea that God, that Jesus would use you, that Jesus would use me in this epic battle against the dragon. We are tools in his hands, guys. He wants to direct us correctly in the battle. And that's why it's important that we know these things. But let's also remember, guys, that the God we serve in this battle has been victorious in the past how many times? I like that quick answer. That's a good quick answer. Every time. He has never, ever once been on the losing side. Ever. That is the God we serve. That is the God who takes us as tools, as implements in his hand to wage the war against the enemy. And the devil, and you wonder sometimes if he remembers these things, but the devil, for all of his attempts to put a stop to God's plan of redemption through the birth and the life and the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, has achieved nothing more than to affect his own defeat. After all that work, after all that planning, after all that toil, I mean, we're talking thousands and thousands and thousands of years of work, the best he is going to achieve is his own defeat. Do you guys, you're all shaking your head. So I'm assuming you agree with me, right? That this is what Scripture declares. Guys, we serve a victorious God in battle, do we not? Absolutely. So if that's how it was in the past, and what we see here proves to us that this is what we're going to see in the future, that God will be victorious, then we can believe that He will be victorious now. Right now. In this world, in our society, in our lives. Now, will that victory always look the way that you and I think it should? How many people who were followers of Jesus thought that Satan had won when Jesus was hung on a cross? Probably all of them. At the very least, they were going, wait a minute, I'm so confused, I'm not sure what's happening. And there were probably others who thought, we lost, man. We were so close, oh, we were so close. See, they had their eyes on the wrong enemy. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Jews. God knew exactly what He was doing. Now, of course, the Satan has, just because of that huge loss on the cross, Satan has not given up his attempts to gain dominion over the kingdom of God, right? Again, it makes you wonder if he has any memory of the things and how they've gone in the past. But nonetheless, he continues. But just as we saw at the end of chapter 11 last week, the voices in heaven have already begun to sing the victory of God. They're already singing it as it is done. The 24 elders are already acknowledging God's victory and Satan's defeat. They've already announced in chapter 11, verse 15, that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. If that's what they're saying up in heaven, what should we be saying down here on earth? Exactly. Even if we're knee deep in it. Even if we're hurting, even if we're struggling, even if we're being brought to the very end of our lives on account of our faith, the kingdom is His. And it will be. And He will be victorious. Guys, I love the fact that Revelation, in Revelation chapter 22, Jesus kind of sums everything up by saying, behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me. Don't you love those words? So, since that's true, and since our God is faithful, and since the enemy is defeated, let's be faithful. Let's be obedient. Let's be what God has called us to be in this world, in the battle or outside of the battle, to the very end. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word tonight. I thank you that it's not just a puzzle for us to figure out. As so often we approach Revelation that way, Lord. Thank you that instead it is your words spoken to us, your people. When you caused John to see these things and then told him to write them down, you knew that here we are, 2,000 plus years later, we would be sitting here at Calvary Fellowship on a Saturday night talking about these things. And you have something to say to us. So, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. I cannot know everything that you want to do with this passage in each of our hearts, but, Lord, you do. And so I pray that you would begin to do it, for your word does not return void. I pray, Lord, that whatever things you're wanting to do in us that we might be putting up an obstacle to, we're kind of holding you at arm's length, Lord, I pray that you would lovingly take down those obstacles. So that we hear your voice, so that we learn what it is you have to teach us, and that we are changed by it. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much that you want to talk to us. And thank you for doing so tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.